If you'll turn, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Our text today, one verse, Genesis 49, verse 10. Genesis 49:10. Hear now the word of the Lord. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask now that you would take that word by the power of your Holy Spirit and press it into our hearts and lives. Lord, teach us your word, we pray. Lord, open our ears that we may hear your voice. Lord, open our eyes that we might see Christ and him glorified. Lord, teach us this day, we pray, through your word. May we hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you had one word to describe this passage, it would probably be obscure, because virtually every commentary, every word study that you might look to find help with this verse uses that word in some form or another, usually that exact word, obscure. But there's one thing that is not obscure in this verse, and that is that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, even though there are even some who dispute that fact. But Jacob is in Israel, in Egypt. Israel is not even a country at this point in time. In fact, Israel is an old man with 12 sons. We more commonly call him by the name Jacob, but God, as you recall, changed his name back earlier in Genesis to Israel. And we see in this prophecy that he utters at the point of his death an outworking of that promise that God made to Abraham, that through you all the world would be blessed, and that through you a mighty nation would arise. And that mighty nation is here in the children of Jacob, in these 12 sons. And our text today is just a portion of that blessing that he pronounced on each of those 12 children. They weren't children at that time, they were grown men. But this concerns his son Judah. Now, in order to give credit where credit is due, I should say that with much thanks to Augustus M. Toplady, who is much better known for Rock of Ages than he is for this particular verse, he wrote a Christmas meditation on this verse. And even though I've taken the liberty to rearrange his outline somewhat to give him credit and to say what was termed a meditation in his day was probably much longer than most sermons you will hear today. So with thanks to Reverend Toplady, I want to look first at what I have called the background and the foreground as we begin to look at this passage. Now, Judah was to be a key part of the nation of Israel. Judah was to exercise authority over Israel. Some of his brothers were not particularly happy with this blessing and this situation. But we find through Judah, and particularly through his son Perez, which you will find at the very end of the book of Ruth, that it was through Judah that the great King David descended. And quite frankly, the birth of Perez is one of those sordid stories that the Bible does not skip over. It treats the depravity of man just as what it is, depravity. But you see, Perez was the offspring of Judah with an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Judah had three sons, and the oldest was married to Tamar. He died without having any offspring. According to the custom of the time, his younger brother took Tamar as his wife, presumably to produce children. He had a wicked scheme, which he decided he would not produce children with her. And God struck him dead for that, which left the youngest son, Shelah, to marry Tamar. Well, Judah said to Tamar that he's too young. When he gets older, I'll give him to you as your husband. Well, Judah lied. That never came to pass. And after Judah's wife died, Tamar found that Judah was going to a certain place, and she disguised herself as a prostitute and sat by the side of the road. And when Judah passed by, he engaged her services and unwittingly became the kinsman redeemer for Tamar. It was through that incestuous relationship that Perez and his twin brother were born. And if you look there at the end of Ruth, you will see that also descending from Perez was a fellow named Boaz, who became, for Ruth, the kinsman redeemer when the closest relative of Naomi's son refused also to do that job. And Boaz stepped forward and said he would take Ruth as his wife. And it was out of that that we see descended the great King David. These kinsmen redeemers are important because they are a foreshadowing of the great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, we were without inheritance. We had no inheritance at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and became our great kinsman redeemer, and through his sacrifice, we became joint heirs with him of all that belongs to God the Father. Through his sacrifice. Through the sacrifice of the great King. And we see the importance of this genealogy there in Ruth because it ties specifically the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant together. Abraham had one son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons, and now they were in Egypt because of the great famine that was in Israel. And Jacob lays dying, and yet Jacob faces that with a great comfort, with great joy, and with a great prophetic blessing from the Lord. He pronounces upon his sons these prophetic promises. Jacob faces death with a great assurance because, like his grandfather Abraham, he believed God. He believed that through his offspring one was going to come who would serve to be the Redeemer, who would serve to take away his sin and clothe him with righteousness. He knew not the details of how that would come to pass. But he believed God, and here he prophesies that that Messiah would come through his son Judah. So we see here beauty of God's people as they face that great travail of this world, death, which was brought about by sin, by Adam's sin. It came and it infected all people. Death came through one man, the scripture says, and we all die. But Jacob faced that with a great peace, with a great serenity, because he believed God as his grandfather Abraham had believed God. And he looked upon that even with joy and hope. Now, Judah is destined to have an important place in the history of Israel and in the history of redemption. Judah emerges as one of 12 tribes, but the tribe from which the great king comes. The great king who took and made Jerusalem the center of that nation, who made Jerusalem the capital. It was David who brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh up to Jerusalem. It was David who laid the plans to build there a great temple for the Lord. It was David who was born in Bethlehem in Judah. And it was to Bethlehem that his descendant, Joseph, came under orders from a pagan emperor because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to Bethlehem, and it was there that the great king was born. It was also in Judah, on Mount Calvary, just outside Jerusalem, where the king gave his life for his people. Now Jacob says of Judah, his son, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. The scepter is the staff, the staff which the one who rules holds in his hand. And Top Lady says, in its earliest form, the staff most probably looked like the shepherd's staff. Because the Hebrew here implies that he is a shepherd who feeds and cares for his people as well as being the magistrate, the judge over those people. He wields that staff for two purposes, to protect and to judge. So we read earlier this morning, he carries a rod of iron to smash to pieces his enemies, but he has the gentle staff of the shepherd to correct and guide his people, those sheep of his pasture. So, with this staff, he rules, and when Jacob says that, he means the administration of this nation will not cease to be in Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And this is where the difficulty comes in this passage. Calvin wrote about 6 pages on basically 3 words in this passage. This is the term that the commentators and the word studies use when they have in mind obscurity. This is where they focus. Until he comes to whom it belongs, as the scepter. Until he comes to whom it belongs. That's the NIV translation. The original says, until Shiloh comes. Now, this is where you have the translation difficulties. Jerome said it should be translated until he comes who was sent. The English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version, the New American Standard, the NIV, all have a slightly different translation of those words. And most of them have a lot of footnotes, if your Bible is given to footnotes, about the translation of that until Shiloh comes. Calvin does a great deal of exegetical work on that word, and he says that the best, most approved derivation of that word comes from the Hebrew word shelah, to be at peace. He says, so this one who comes is the Prince of Peace. He is the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 who comes and destroys the reign of the devil, who comes and destroys the rule of Satan and ushers in peace to sinners who are at enmity with God. He is the one who comes and makes peace. This word Shiloh is quite interesting in its usage and in the various translations that come out of this. Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was first housed. Shiloh was the place where Samuel ministered before the Lord. And Shiloh figures prominently in the prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jewish people were very confident. God warned them over and over about the coming Babylonian attack, about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and them going into captivity. But they remained overconfident because the temple of the Lord is here. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is here, and nothing will happen to us. And the Lord said to them through Jeremiah the prophet, as he spoke about the Babylonian captivity, he said, "Go to Shiloh and see what I did to the place where I first made a name for myself." So Shiloh is critical in the prophecies about the coming destruction. Shiloh, Calvin says, also may be translated the Son, or the Savior, or the Peaceable One. And Toplady says that Christ Jesus exhausts the meaning of all those terms because He is the eternal Son of the Father as God. He is the Son of Mary and the offspring of Judah as man. He is the effectual and only Savior and protector of His elect people, the church. And He is the peacemaker who makes peace between sinful man and God through His own blood. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is to come, who does these things. Shiloh is the one who comes and does all these things. But how can we say that the scepter never departed from Judah, when we know the Babylonian captivity came and they were gone for 70 years? When the likes of Alexander the Great and the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic Empire ran roughshod over Israel, when the Romans came and dominated the land, how can we say that the scepter never departed? In fact, in Ezekiel 21, verse 26 and 27, Ezekiel prophesies about the coming captivity in Babylon. And he said that the crown will be cast down until He comes to whom it belongs. You see, this is not about a king. The scepter is about rule and administration. The crown was cast down after the exile. The Jews never had a sovereign king. They had governors, tetrarchs. They had kings placed there by various dominating countries who had conquered them. But they never had their own king. But the place of administration in that country was still in Jerusalem. It was still the center of all that was going on. The various people that ruled over them came to Jerusalem. Roman governors, people who were in charge of that section of the world, came and stayed in Jerusalem. And the local magistrates, the administration of the Jewish law and the customs and their local governments was still carried out in that place. In fact, under the Romans, they put a fellow in place that we read about this morning called Herod the Great, a title he gave himself, by the way, the Great. He was not even a Jew, though at times, when it suited his purposes, he claimed to be from a rich and noble Jewish family. But he was on the throne. He ruled over that part of the world under the Romans. And the rightful king of Israel was working in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. The scepter was fading fast. The crown was cast down. But the one to whom it belonged had come. The scepter had left Judah, we might say. But Shiloh had come. He had come and established himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What did the wise men ask, we read this morning, when they came to Jerusalem? They came to the capital. And they went and asked the fellow that was king. Wasn't very wise on their part, but they asked the man who was king, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" "Well, I'm King of the Jews." "Oh no, we have seen his star in the east." You know, Balaam prophesied back in Numbers 24 and verse 17, a star will come out of Judah. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Exactly what was Israel. Jacob, we call him sometimes. And through Judah, this star, this scepter will rise, and he will be the king. This is what we see. Jacob also prophesies that the nations will come to him. This king, Jesus, the obedience, he says, of the nations will be his. Some like Calvin translate that word, that translate obedience there, the gathering of the nations will be his. These nations who have followed idolatry, these nations who have never heard of this little nation of Judah in the Middle East, they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John says in Revelation chapter 7 that there is a great multitude around the throne of God from every tribe and language and nation and people. And they cry out day and night, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." And back in chapter 5, it told us there in Revelation that the Lamb upon the throne is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see God at work here. He gathers to himself these people. But this is no mere happenstance. This is no mere coincidence. They are gathered to him. He gathers them to himself. It is God who does the gathering. Because if God does not gather, none are gathered. It is God who does this. It is his work. And he gathers these nations, these people, from every conceivable tribe and language and nation and people to himself. Titus 2:14 says that he gave himself to purify for himself a people that are his very own. In John 11, in verse 52, Caiaphas, the high priest, when they're trying Jesus, says, "It is better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish." John adds editorially that that was a prophecy, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation and, John adds, for the scattered children of God to make them all one. It is God who gathers these people. It is the work of God in their hearts to draw them to himself. The elect of God are the great all for whom he lived and died. This is God's work. Prophesied thousands of years ago through dying Jacob, who said that he would gather the nations to himself. As Top Lady said, this is no accident. Free will never led a sinner to Jesus Christ and never will. Free will lead us away from God. It will lead us into sin, but it will never make us desirous of God. It will never instill in us love for God. That is alone the transforming work of the grace of God through His Holy Spirit in His people. That is how that comes about. Every sin that was ever committed in this world was committed through the act of free will. But it is only the transforming grace of God that changes the heart of a sinner and draws him, gathers them, as he said, gathers them to himself. And if you would be gathered to him in the last day, if you would avoid the wrath that is to come, you must be gathered to him in this life. This passage is obscure in some sense, and I've only briefly touched on some of the great themes upon which it touches. But there are some things in this passage that are not obscure at all. They're very clear. There is one people of God. There has always and ever been one people of God. And we see here a connection that ties together, as do other places in Scripture, the Adamic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. There's one people of God. As Paul said later in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are heirs of that promise. And being heirs to that promise, like Jacob, we can face death. We can face the great travail of this world in confidence, in joy, in peace, because we are a special people. We have a special place that is given to us through the work, through the sacrifice of Shiloh, the one who was to come, who did come, and lived and died for us, that we might be free from sin and we might be clothed with His righteousness. That is the great promise of Scripture. That's the promise that Abraham knew, which you know much more of than he knew. You know how it was worked out. He believed God was going to work it out, knowing not how, but trusting God. And that is our great hope. And He who came holds the scepter. Will never be taken from his hand. And it is the shepherd's staff. Because Jesus himself said, when he comes, he will separate the sheep from the goats, like a shepherd. The sheep will be brought into his fold, and the goats will be cast out. He demands obedience. He demands obedience to the gospel call. He demands obedience of all, the obedience of the nations. The gospel call, to believe in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him alone for salvation. And if you would be gathered to Him in the last day, you must be gathered to Him in this world. There's no other chance. For it is given unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So you must be gathered to Him now in this world if you would avoid the rod of iron that smashes His enemies to pieces and be the recipient of the gentle guiding of the staff of Shiloh. You must come to Him now. You must do as the gospel says. You must repent. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You that You loved us and that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ. As Jerome said, He is the one who was sent. And He was sent to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But Lord, we can all say that. But Lord, by your grace, by the sacrifice of our great King, we can with confidence approach the future. We can with confidence and assurance approach eternity. For he died to bear the penalty of our sin. And he imputed to us his righteousness, that we might stand clothed in his righteousness before you, a holy God, and do so without fear, that we might do so with rejoicing, joy, and comfort, and assurance. And Lord, how we thank you, how we praise you for this great gift that you have given. And Lord, we ask if there be one here today, Lord, if there be one that we know, some family member, friend, loved one, Lord, we pray for them that you would change their hearts. Lord, that you would give them a new heart, that they might believe, that they might be saved. Lord, how we thank you, how we praise you. Lord, we just give you all thanks and all praise, and all eternity will not be long enough to praise you as we join that great multitude around your throne. From every tribe and language and nation and people, the obedience of the nations which belongs to you and you alone. And Lord, we rejoice and we anticipate with a great longing that day when you will be exalted over all. Lord, when all the earth, all of creation will bow the knee before you and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, how we thank you and praise you. Lord, we lift up our prayer in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Shiloh, the one who is to come. Amen.